The book of Ruth and chapter 2. The book of Ruth and chapter 2.
And verse 2.
Ruth chapter 2.
And verse 2. Just a brief reading here.
And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. She went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Now we'll take a second and a final reading from the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs and chapter 16. And the closing verse of that chapter, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Now that's the reading that we take from the Word of God for our reading. Trust the Lord's blessing upon our consideration of it. It's been a busy day for those who were able to be here. And I'm certainly not going to add to the exposition of the earlier part of the day. And neither am I really interested tonight in giving a word of exhortation. I have primarily on my mind a word that would rather more fall into the category of encouragement. And I trust some comfort as well. In a congregation of this size, I'm not asked for a show of hands, but I'm sure there are quite a number of people here tonight, and at some time or other in your life, you've had an attack of vertigo. If you have, you'll never forget it. It's quite a disconcerting experience. You wake up in the morning, you grip the bed, and everything around you is swimming. Wardrobes are moving, lights are moving, the ceiling is moving. Things that the night before were fixed have all started to shift and swim. And it is quite a disconcerting experience to have an attack of vertigo. I think there's a condition even worse, and that is to get an attack of spiritual vertigo. You could easily be forgiven for thinking that everything around us is shifting, sinking, swimming, getting out of control. Even in your own life, things might have become unhinged. The higgledy-piggledy bits and pieces of life might leave you a little baffled and bewildered. Well, it's against that background that I want to speak. When you have that physical vertigo, you take a hold of something that doesn't move. And as you hold on to it, it re-gives you a little focus and vision and stability. There's one great truth in the Bible, and this is about tonight. It's a great stabilizer to the Christian's thinking, to his emotions, to his nerves, to his whole understanding of things. If I wanted to put a title, a theological title, upon what I want to speak about tonight, the subject is the providence of God. You may never have heard an address upon that important subject, but I want to address it tonight, and we just begin to touch upon just the greatness of the God who cares and the God who controls. Into the detailed circumstances of life, into the minutiae of everyday experience, into the nitty-gritty of all that we encounter, there's a God who is intimately and interestedly involved in your life and also in my, the providence of God. A less theological title and a much more interesting title for the message I want to speak about is the hap and the lap. It says about Ruth that her hap was just to enter into that field on that particular morning to do the gleaning. There were other parts, but her hap. It says in Proverbs chapter 16, the lot is cast into the lap. And they put the dice into the bag. and they give it a shake up and a shake down and a turn around and they toss it out or they pick something out. Well, you say, that's chance if ever there was chance. No, the lot is cast into the lap.
But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord.
I want to speak about life circumstances. That's the up. Will you say, it just happened? I want to speak about men's choices. But you say you couldn't control what those men, the decisions they make. They're the great men, and it's a way beyond us. They sit behind the corridors of power, and they sit in the chambers of state and politics, and they make decisions. Well, the lot is cast into the lap.
But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord.
The hap and the lap. The circumstances of life and the choices of men are all under the supervision of the overruling hand of God. Because he cares and he controls. He has a heart that cares and he has a hand that controls. There are people and they could control certain things, but they couldn't care less. There are other people who would love to help you, but it's not within their control to do it. We have a God and he is both. He is the hand of control. He is the heart of care. I say, dear Christians, I can scarcely think just at the minute of a more comforting, reassuring doctrine of the Bible. And all the helter-skelter of your life, and all the bits and pieces, remembering it all, is the texture of the providence of... Oh, look. Chance. Lottery. Random. Haphazard. The dice. Fate. They've got all kinds of names out there that don't give you very much comfort. No, dear Christians, we are not left at the whim of the blind lottery of chance. The God whom we trust doesn't throw dice, but he controls it when men throw it. The God that we serve doesn't make mistakes. With breathtaking precision. With absolute perfect timing. With razor sharp accuracy. He fits things together. The providence of God. It's a great subject. And I hope the Lord will help us to say a little bit about it. Mr. Spurgeon told about the lady that was taken one day to a carpet factory to see what she was told were the best carpets in England, the most beautiful carpets that she had ever seen. And they took the lady of note in, and the gentleman began to show her around. He said, "Now, lady, this is the most beautiful carpet." She said, "That's not a beautiful carpet." She said, "Sure, there are bits of threads hanging out everywhere." "Oh, no," he said, "but you're looking at the underside." He said, "You need to see it from the top side." And he said, "All those loose ends and broken threads." He said, "When you see the pattern on the top side, it's altogether different. There is a beauty that was in the heart and the mind of the manufacturer." So it is, dear Christians. All those closed ends. All those broken threads. All those dark colors in your life have all been joined together in the tapestry of the great weaver who gave his own son to die that we might be saved. The hap. Nothing happens by chance. The lap. The choice that is all guided by God. Now, very, very quickly, as I start into the subject, and it is large. I was delighted to hear Brother Tom say about the good bit more. An hour and a good bit more. But I do my best. I keep accelerating as quickly as possible. Because if we don't do some justice to the subject, we could give a very skewed representation of it. Now, I want to speak about God's saving providence. And what I mean by that expression is the providence of God that worked ahead of time to make salvation available for human beings. When Adam sinned, of course, we know the disaster was multifaceted, but there were two big losses. He lost his righteousness, and he lost his rule. He became a sinner, and at the same time, he became a slave. And for those two problems, God had already a plan carefully in place. And let me show you from two very unique Bible references how God deals with the problem of sin and how he deals with the problem of man's slavery. The first direct introduction of this subject into our Bible is in Genesis chapter 22. The Lord will provide. Just there. Just right there. That ram was at the right place, at the right time. It hadn't even made a noise. It was just right there. And the Lord provided a sacrifice. And I know that when we turn, when we push the press forward button and go down the line of history, oh, they said, you can't kill him on the feast day. Dear Christians, right there. Right then, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, everything came, the God who provided a sacrifice for a lad in Genesis 22 provided a sacrifice for the world in Luke's Gospel chapter 23. Thank God for the very munificent, marvelous, magnanimous provision of a sacrifice. We will be eternally indebted for to God for it. All the twists and turns of history, keeping the ancestral thread running right. There's another passage in the Bible I'm interested in. Saul has totally failed. At the end of 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel has taken Saul's cloak and torn it in pieces. Samuel's brokenhearted. I think Samuel had a soft spot for the big man. But the big man was a bad man in many ways. And he isn't fit. He has forfeited the right to rule. And Samuel goes home and weeps his heart all night. The end of 1 Samuel 15 is... He said, what are we going to do now? God said, Samuel, he said, there's a wee village over here called Bethlehem. He said, I want you to go. There's a man there called Jesse. And he says, I have provided me a king among his son. Nobody noticed it. This boy's just keeping sheep. In fact, when they had the feast, they didn't even think he was significant enough to bring in and avenge it. God said, I provided him. He said, when Saul failed, I wasn't left in an emergency. He said, I've already been working. He said, I didn't have to say to myself, oh, who are we going to get now? I have provided. The same God that provided the sacrifice in Genesis 22, he provided the sovereign. In 1 Samuel chapter 16. You go to the New Testament, you say, does the New Testament tell us anything about this rich saving providence of God? Along the rolling centuries of history, 2,000 years since God provided for Abraham, 1,000 years since he provided a king on the rolling hills of Bethlehem. And then it comes to Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham, God said, I've been working ahead for centuries and from eternity. He said, I have been provided. We are glad, dear Christians, that the problem has been dealt with at Calvary. The problem of our slavery will be fully dealt with when the Savior sits as the King upon the throne. Secondly, I could elaborate on that as you could. There are no other passages in the Bible that use that term just to say, God will provide himself. I have provided myself. Pro video. Video to see. Pro to see ahead of. God's scanning down the corridor of history, and he's always working ahead, never taken by emergency, never in any way an oversight, always working ahead in history. What about not only God's saving providence, but let me say a little bit to you about God's small providence. I'm not talking about the fact that his providence is small. No, I've said enough to indicate that it's a very large thing. But I want to think about God's providence in the small details of life. Let me just give you two. They're both ladies. You might say to me, well, now I know that God works to fulfill his purpose with a big man like Abraham, and I know that he keeps to a plan for a very important figure like David, but like, sure, look at me. I'm not an Abraham. I'm not a David. Nobody knows my name. I don't even belong to one of the families. Well, I want to talk about two ladies. This lady, Ruth, she comes in as a widow, a foreigner. A foreigner in the field at Bethlehem. She needs a job. She doesn't have any work. She has to go out to do something to keep body and soul together and to provide also for her mother-in-law. She says, can I go? Well, she says, go to work. Now, outside the village of Bethlehem was a field. The field was the arable ground. And that arable ground was divided into sections according to different farmers. This girl, Ruth, went out seeking for her employment. She didn't know one part of the field from the other. That part was just as important as the part away over there, or as important as the part in the middle. There were six of one and half a dozen of another to her. But she went to the first place, and the Bible tells us her hop. Ah, you say, God, the great God of heaven, isn't interested in a foreigner looking a job. Exactly. There's maybe a sister here tonight, you have no work. You've had plenty of interviews, you have no job. You wonder why every door is closed. I say this, put thou thy trust in God and Judy's path go on. Ruth didn't sit at home and said, oh well, maybe the Lord will drop me a lump of a field out of the sky. She went out to do the duty. You do your duty. And leave destiny in the hand of God. Her hop. She picked out the very, and the Bible, I love the narratives of the Bible. She wasn't hardly right started in that field, and the Bible says, and behold, who do you think turned up? The big man himself. Boaz. The man that will make her a husband. The man that will give her a home. The man that will give her a harvest. The man that will provide her with an heir. She doesn't even know his name. She didn't know this patch belonged to him when she left the house that morning. But you see, above it all, the hand of God was working. And her hap, dear Christian, God still deals in matters of it. In fact, in chapter 3, Ruth speaks to him as the story moves on. And she says, I'll do the kinsman's part. He says, no problem. He says, I'll tell you, there's one big complication here. He says, there's a man, and he's a nearer kinsman than I am. And he says, I would need to talk to him, for this would need to be up on above board. He says, leave it to me, I'll go in the morning. So as soon as the crack of dawn arrived, Boaz went up to the gate. And what does the Bible say? Who do you think walked down the street? And behold! The kinsman, and I love that poet. Hey, who's such a one? He says to the very, what do you say, God's not interested in people going down the street? He said it was a coincidence. It was just a chance that he happened to be going at the crack of day in the early morning. The man that he needed to speak, and the whole thing was signed, sealed, and settled within no time at all. You know, God can overrule. Not only employment matters, who you meet in the street. And it's just a Moabitess. It's just a foreigner. And yet God is interested in the promotion of his plan in the life of such a girl. Young sister, searching for these things, searching for a husband, searching for a job, young brother, learn to put your trust in a God who oversees it all. The small providence. You know, the Lord Jesus said, I think we were reminded, our brother Ratcliffe maybe reminded us, at least very close to the scripture, on Saturday night, the Lord Jesus said, there's not even a sparrow. Fall. But your heavenly Father, he said, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Dear Christians, let us get a grip tonight on the saving providence of God that has brought in the great redemptive plan. But let us not overlook the small providence of God that looks after meetings and jobs and marriage, and where people come together, it's just, you say, it's just a coincidence. I think I should say a little bit about the slow providence of God. There are some times that God works terribly slowly. And again, in Exodus chapter 2, there's a crying baby. There's a girl standing. There's a nurse, the boy's mother, and she's going to get state pay for her services. The boy grows up. He gets a palace education. He's the finest student that Egypt ever had. Moses, the prince, he walks out. He's very concerned about justice. Sorts out the Egyptian, sorts out the Hebrew. And you say, that's great, things are speeding up here now. You say, we're going to see these people out of Egypt very quickly. God said, now Moses, tell you something. He says, you're a wee bit too fast. He says, go away to the desert for 40 years. And the wheels of providence, we got excited when you see that Egyptian being buried. Oh, you say, here's a great victor coming now. No, God said, actually, Moses, take it easy. I made a promise to your great-great-great-grandfather that there'd be 400 years. And he says, I'm sorry, you're only 360. But you say, away to the desert. And the Bible says, the backside of the desert. Nowhere. He just became an nonentity for another 40 years. And you say, but there's nothing happening. The whole thing has just come up against a brick wall and it is ground to a halt. Not at all. God is working to a program and his providence seemed to show. Maybe you know you thought your life would be far more advanced tonight than it is. Maybe 20 years ago you could see things shaping. And you said, well, I tell you, God is really working. And I tell you, I think things are going to go well for me. Now, 20 years later, none of those things have materialized. And you wonder, has God lost control? No, dear Christian. God kept Moses waiting. And when Moses stepped out, it was just precisely the timing of God's promise. God moves in a mysterious way. Good old Cowper said, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. I want to think about another story. It's not now a man in a foreign land. It's a woman. Her name is Esther. And this very, very hateful character called Haman. He has this heinous plan for the extermination of the Jews. He gets the approval, the royal approval, for his very devious plan. And Ahasuerus says, go ahead, just whatever you can organize, go ahead. Well, he says, I'll do it. He says, and I'll wipe them out. And he says, I'll have one of them left. But he said, we'll have to decide what day we're going. Well, Ahasuerus, he's cast the lots. Cast the lots. So there they are in the great court of Ahasuerus. The sooner you get rid of these people, the better. But we'll cast the lots. And we'll try and pick which one. And I would like it sooner rather than later. And I can tell you they did some shaking and shunting and shivering. And they got it all and they prayed to their gods, exterminate these Jews. It's January. And is the lot going to come out for February? Will it be March? Will it be April? No. When the lot comes out, you'd hardly believe it. It's December. And old Haman says, oh, it's a bit longer than I thought. I thought I could get clear of these boys. You see, God just said, well, slow it up, son. We'll slow it up. But you say God has no control of a secular court up in the chambers of power with the great Ahasuerus and the gods peeping out of every side of the great palace and praying to gods and praising gods of wood and stone. You say God is no... No, they're just going through all their incantations. God's just over it all. He says, I'd slow this thing up a wee bit. And that 12 months, that 11 month window of opportunity, it gave Esther the time that she needed. Because it was a thing that needed time. The time that she needed until the whole thing was just reversed. God's slow providence. His saving providence. His small providence. Dear Christians, don't lose heart. Don't become unduly discouraged. James Russell Lowell, he had that famous poem, silent stands the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness between man's systems and God's word. Right forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But that scaffold swears the future, and behind the dark unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Did you ever wonder, dear Christian, why so many clouds have crowded into the sky of your life? Why so many blizzards have buffeted your little experience? Have things gotten out of control? I preach tonight a God who's never ahead, a God who's never behind time, a God who has his hand in the glove of history, and with the fingers of omnipotence, he can move and manipulate that glove so that history takes a direction that is for the fulfillment of his glory. You say, does that mean that everything works out? Well, not necessarily. Well, you say, I would love to be like Moses' mother, and they had a boy saved. Providence of God saved the boy. That's nice. I wonder, what about all the mothers that this boy didn't get saved? What about the dozens of mothers that saw their boys tucked into the Nile? You say, where was God's providence then? I wouldn't like to give a wrong impression that because God is perfect control, that there won't be any pain. I'll bring you to that now. I want to say a little bit about God's strange providence. He does work in very, very strange ways. And yet again, even though they are very, very off-putting at times, the big story of the Bible dealing with this subject, of course, is Joseph. What do I think about Joseph as a teenager? Just let me fill in those details of his early story. This is a teenager's life. He goes away to feed his father's sheep. When he gets there, they're not there. He hasn't a clue where they, but there happens to be a man walking in the field. Joseph never saw the man before, the man never saw him. Joseph says to him, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for... Oh, he says, I saw your brothers. He says, I'm on the way up the road, they're 12 miles up the road. Joseph walks 12 miles up the road. Once he gets up 12 miles from the centre of the country, he joins the great highway that comes from the north, right down into Egypt. You see, God had a train that Joseph had to catch. And the train didn't call at Dothan. So God had the boys shifted. He had a man there whom Joseph never saw in his life before, likely never saw again. Just told him a little snippet of information. Exactly. It moved them 12 miles across the country. The brothers do a bit of talking. They put him in a pit. And you say that's the end of that. The Bible says, and behold, what do you think? Trundling down the road was a caravan going to Egypt. And behold, just with perfect timing, the right place, the right time, Joseph gets a free trip to Egypt. They put him on the block in the slave market in Egypt. Who buys him? You see, he wasn't a good in that boy Potiphar. At least his wife wasn't. Well, he happens to be an officer of Pharaoh. So here's a boy from the country, and he gets a job in Egypt as a slave of a man who knows the protocol of the palace, and God's preparing him. But you say it must have been very painful for Joseph. All those disappointments, and to be sold by his brethren, and to be cheated, and to be dropped into a pit. And actually the Bible tells us there was no water in the pit, which is a rare thing. Most of those pits had water and a fair bit of mud. God doesn't always allow his people into a waterless pit. Jeremiah ploughed about in the mud. But even God, you say, was God concerned about no water that the poor lad wouldn't drown? Yes! God had that shaft, that waterless shaft waiting to serve his purpose. And there it was, just like a little bus shelter, in which Joseph said, until the caravan arrived, he jumped on board. They shackled him to the side of one of those mercantile chariots. And the boy landed down into Egypt. All of you say it's tough to be dislocated. I was going to talk earlier about God's small providence. I just bring it in now. I talked about the Moabites. What about the little maid? You know the story of Haman. Great man with his master, so-and-so, he's a leper. That's verse 1. And my dear brethren, preach that and preach it well. Verse 1. You know verse 2 suddenly switches to the pluperfect tense. Tells us the story of Haman, and he took sick, and he was a leper, and it says, the Lord had. And the Syrians had. And here's a man needs a word from a little girl, and away months and months and months, many years, before his leprosy started, God got the little girl shifted from Israel, and he had her in the place where she was. But you say it was awful. It was awful to be uprooted from your natural surroundings, to be dislocated. Am I speaking to anyone here tonight and you find yourself working in very difficult circumstances? That's a very unkind boss. And the people in the office, you just cannot, you don't know what is happening or where things are going. And you wish you weren't there. Maybe God has you there as a kindly providence so that there's some Naaman. There's some name. You say, do you mean to tell me that because of that little girl's testimony, just a small cog, turning the great wheel of providence in a job that was anything but comfortable, that the man got saved? I do surely, but I want to tell you far more. Who could tell how many people got saved through Naaman's story? The girl told the man. The story went into the Bible. And I've heard some of these men preaching on it two or three times. Maybe four times. Maybe five times. And I've known people to get saved. So that it still goes on. And you say, but it all started with a little girl. Had she not been there, how differently the script would have been written. I say, dear Christians, don't forget the hop. Oh, you say, it just happened. No. The hop under God. Don't forget the lot. Even old Haman had to acknowledge, we cast the lots, but the disposing was of the Lord. When Joseph, I'll go back to Joseph for a second. Joseph, what is he now? 55. It's a wonderful age, if you make it. But I can tell you one thing about it. Life looks a lot different from 55 than it does when you're 17. 17, onto that old Ishmael chariot, down to the slave block in Egypt, into Potiphar's house, down into prison. In prison he gets a royal prisoner just beside him. You say, where is this going? And years are passing by, and Joseph's into his 20s, and he's into his 30s. Where is this going? Do you wonder where life's going? Why will some of you Christians go home tonight and an empty chair in the corner? Why do some of you sit in the chamber of your widowhood? Why do we go to the cancer clinic and we wonder where things are going? You know, when Joseph looked back on it, he said, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He said, I can see it now. He said, I couldn't see it as a teenager. Where this very, very untoward, twisting path of life was going. But he said, I now can see that above it all was the providing hand of God. He sent me before you. He said it wasn't easy. The iron went into my soul. And he said, I was tried. And he said it was very, very painful. But he said, now looking back upon the path, I can see the providence of it all. You know, John, one of the old Puritans, John Flavel, he said that God's providence was like Hebrew. You could only understand it by reading it backwards. That's it, you know. Here you are tonight in the middle of the script of your life and you can't see what the final full stop will be. But when God puts the last word and completes the sentence, you'll be able to, in good Hebrew fashion, read from right to left and read backwards. And you'll see that the sentence of your life is the most sensible script that was ever written. Thank God that although his providence is strange, we need not lose heart. We need not lose hope. Don't forget the hop. Don't forget the lap. I look back in life, and I'm glad of people that I met
I didn't arrange it. I didn't, you know, nowadays you have to get the right email and get logged on and logged in and logged out and keep your contacts and texting here and there. I hope there's nobody texting in this meeting. The only text we need in the meeting is the Bible. May God deliver us from the irreverence of technology. The interference of an electronic world that we don't need when we're around the holy things of God. Anyway, I say the text of life is all scripted by a God who is supremely wise. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I want to say a little bit about, I'm moving to another level now. God's saving providence, God's slow providence, God's small providence in the deep, God's strange providence, taking twists and turns that we never expected. I want to speak about God's sweeping providence. And what I'm doing now for just a couple of minutes, and I'm getting on with all this acceleration, I'm getting on quite well, and you're doing well too. You know, God works on a global scale. I've said already that providence has been defined as the hand of God in the glove of history. Someone has said beautifully that a coincidence is a combination of circumstances where God prefers to remain anonymous. Where is God's name in the book of Esther? You say the thing is spiraling out of control. He's there. What about the first 22 verses of Exodus 2? Moses down in the river, the girl going, and the mother, and Moses chased away out to the desert. Where is God? He's not mentioned in 22 verses. The whole 22 verses of Pharaoh's pogrom, it never mentions God. The last two verses of the chapter mentions him five times. God remembered. God heard. God saw. God had respect. And what we've been told by the Holy Spirit is this. If for 22 verses God seemed to be absent, he was working. Tell me this. Where's God's name in Genesis chapter 37? Well, you say, but Joseph was a very godly young man. We don't want you to say anything about Joseph. And I know you're told us about the strait and the pit and the brothers. God's name's not mentioned in Genesis 37. Listen, people, there's a time in your life when it'll keep you busy finding God. But always remember this, that God can be supremely and secretly active, even when he is visibly and obviously absent. Let us not despair his strength, but his sweeping providence. I'm interested, and this will be a sweeping thing just for a couple of minutes. I think of a young man born in Macedonia. His name is Alexander the Great. Now listen to this. With lightning speed, he zips across the Mediterranean world, and in a handful of years, because he died in his early 30s, in a small handful of years, this young general, he had established an empire that went as far as India. You say a great general like that, it's getting out of control. Now listen. We'll step back and we'll take a bigger look at this. With the spread of Alexander's empire, it wasn't all a military thing. He spread the Greek culture. And with the Greek culture, there went the Greek language to every part of the known earth in that day. Thanks to Alexander. He put millions into getting Greek culture. God said, in a few years I've got a number of men over here and they're going to translate the Old Testament into Greek. Oh. He says, not many people can read Hebrew. He says, there are plenty of Hebrew Bibles. But he says, I want a few men that can translate the Old Testament into Greek. You hear the brethren here talk about the Septuagint. That's the Bible the Lord used, the Bible the apostles used. And so, the great Greek language that spread abroad,
Now there's a Greek Bible. It's
tell me a bit later. There's a number of men come preaching the gospel. And when they go to city after city after city after city after city to preach the message of Christ, they find the people there who are already biblically literate. Because they have read the Greek translation. And God was... There are only two times in the New Testament where Caesar is mentioned. In the sense of his court and his decisions. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. Your manager, your CEO, all under the hand of God. Luke chapter 2. The great Caesar decides, I need a census. God says, that's fine, sir. He says, that'll do well. You just get a census because there's a little couple across there in Palestine and I need them down to Bethlehem. And he said, you send out all the paper. He said, you do the paperwork for me. He said, you look after all the logistics. He said, you do all the office work. And he said, it'll suit me. Thank God touching the heart of the mighty Caesar to bring Joseph and Mary, a carpenter, to the very place where God wanted. Again it happens. AD 49. There's a man, his name is Paul. He's in the city of Corinth. He doesn't know anybody there. His two companions are not able to come with him. He's going to be there as a very lonely man, without lodgings, without assistance, without moral support. It's going to be a very difficult tackle to go to that very, very corrupt city of Corinth. God said, wait a minute, I'll get two people there, a man and his wife. And in AD 49, 6 months before Paul arrived, the big Caesar made a decree in Rome that all the Jews had to leave Rome. And in that great eviction of Jews, there was a man and his wife, their name was Aquila and Priscilla. And they go out because the Caesar turfed them out. They don't know anything about it. You see, God needs them to look after Paul. And when he arrives in Corinth, there's a man and his wife had been there a couple of months already because Caesar had put them out, and you'll hardly believe it. They were actually tent makers. Just like Paul himself. God moves in a mysterious way. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What about the invention of the printing press? The good man Gutenberg, in 1453, he makes that great discovery. Books can now be printed rapidly. God said, that's all right, sir. He said, I need that in 50 years' time. He said, I'm going to get Bibles translated. And he says, I need your machine. It's no use me getting the Bibles translated if there's nobody to print them. So God got the machine set up 50 years before they were needed. You see, dear Christians, God's sweeping providence, moving in empire, moving in history. What about Hitler? And you say you wouldn't see much providence of God in Hitler. Are you sure? You say, did Hitler ever do anything good? With all that hellish hate that he spewed out against the Jews, was there anything good ever come out of the Holocaust? There was one good thing. I think the Holocaust was the catalyst to get the Jews their homeland. Within 5 years, world sympathy had swung back toward the Jews. People's hearts were touched with the extermination of 6 million of them. And on the 14th of May 1948, the United Nations put them back in their homeland. And you say, and Hitler and Himmler and Heydrich sat in their halls of hate and they hatched the Holocaust. The last thing that old Hitler would ever want to think about, that my cruelty has actually gained them their homeland. God working, Christian. We have a great God, and with sweeping providence, he guides the rolling of the centuries. The millennia are all part of his program, and he not only touches kingdoms and emperors and politicians and statesmen, he has a hand in your life, so that your life, as well as world history, might reach the goal that he has intended. I think I'll conclude the meeting. The only thing maybe I should mention is God's stern providence. You know, God has ways of... I'll give you, just because of the time, I'll give you two water stories. One of them I've already alluded to. The wheels of providence, they may turn slowly, but they do turn. And when men do evil, the revolution of the wheels of providence, they come round in a way that can be very uncomfortable for wicked. The man that put the babies in the river, in Exodus 2, he himself gets a touch of water in Exodus 15. Providence. God's stern, righteous providence. I'll come a little bit closer. I go to the Scottish town of Wheaton. We've quite a number of our brethren and sisters here from Scotland. We're glad to see them. And I go there about 1700 and stop in the streets of Wheaton. There's a man and he carries a jar and he's drinking from it and he drinks from it and he can never be satisfied. He's a ghastly and he's a gaunt and a ghostly looking figure. When the little children in the streets see him, they run home to their mothers, terrified, and clutch to their aprons. This creature, morose and menacing, he haunts those big town. You say, who is it? Listen. 1685, there's a girl at the Solway Firth called Margaret Wilson. She's going to die because of her loyalty to Christ. This man's the town officer. He takes his halbert and he puts her head beneath the water and he says, Henny, take another drink and gossip with the crabs. And he held her drinking until she died. That's the man that 25 years later walks the streets. Always drinking, ghostly and ghastly, never to be satisfied. And the man that teased Margaret Wilson and put her head down to drink, he himself reaped what he had sowed. God's stern, even the people of the village thought. This is God's hand. You know, people do evil things, but they just mightn't get off with it as much as they think. God, dear Christians, that's about it. Not quite. I say, I hope it hasn't been too exacting, at the close of a busy day, I say this, dear Christians, I can hardly think of any more comforting truth of the Bible. Where you are, what has happened, your employment, your place of residence, your level of education, your physical health, as well as your eternal salvation, are all under the hand of a God who never makes a mistake. He controls. He cares. In fact, I'll just tell you this as I stop. You've probably heard about it. The man who was travelling one day, and he saw a large billboard advertising a furniture store, furniture manufacturing factory actually, and he was fascinated with a big sign, and it said workshop inside, showroom upstairs. So this piqued his fancy, and he thought, I'd go in to see what's going on. So in he went. And sure enough, when he went into the ground floor, it was the workshop. There were bits of timber, bits of cloth, bits of foam, a plane, a hammer, a chisel, bits of things lying about everywhere. You couldn't have made top nor tail. It was just a jumble. But the craftsmen knew. So he left the workshop. He thought, I'll go and take a look at the showroom. So he went up to the showroom, and my, there wasn't a chisel to be seen. There wasn't a saw in sight. There was no more cutting. There was no more planing. There was no more piercing nails. Everything was polished. Beautiful. Showroom condition. The finished product. It was a credit to the great designer. And when he finished that, he said to himself as he went away, methinks that's a bit like God's program in life. Dear Christians, we're in the showroom. Maybe you could identify for me the chisel. We're in the workshop, I beg your pardon. The saw that cuts a bit. The nails that pierce. Everything lying about in bits and pieces. It's the workshop down here. But there's a first coming where God will put the final product on display. It will be a showroom. Everything will be polished. Everything will be perfect. Every piece will fit together. No more hammers, no more chisels, no more pain. And God will have unveiled what he had in mind in the great workshop of his providence. I'll give Katie Suffield maybe the last word. The bottom line is this. God is still on the throne.
He will remember his own. Though trials oppress us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. He never forsaketh his own. I look around everyone here tonight. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. Let us praise him for his unerring providence. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Go your way this Saturday night, dear Christians.
You say, my life's a jumble?
No. Don't forget the hap. Don't forget the lap. And don't forget the God that's behind and above them both. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus at the conclusion of the meeting, the conclusion of the day. We thank thee for these spiritual things. These are the great matters that we enjoy most. We feel most at home in the environment of holy things. We are sad when we come to a time like this and we have to disperse and we have to go away for a space. We know that we are going to a land where separations will be unknown, and we thank thee for the glad atmosphere of our heavenly home, where the presence and the praise and the providence of thine own heart will be worshipped and enjoyed for all eternity. We thank thee for everything that we have enjoyed. We anticipate the Lord's day, and we pray that it will be for every one of us the Lord's day, and there will be a special portion from every heart for him, that we might appreciate the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Many miles have to be travelled. Many are tired. We pray that thou will give all the necessary concentration along the way, and we ask that each will arrive at their place of dwelling in safety and thy watchful eye throughout the hours of darkness. We give to thee unfailing thanks and commit the balance of the conference to thee in the Lord Jesus' precious name.